appreciate the song selection this morning and the scripture that was read. That last song, Stand Up for Jesus, you know, it just doesn't feel right if you sing that sitting down for some reason. I'd also like to say how happy we are to be back from our trip, our vacation. As nice as it was being with family elsewhere, it's very nice to be home with our family here. In the reading this morning, in Matthew 15, verses 10 through 14, Jesus makes a remark about the Pharisees, and they were offended at something he had said. And he sums it up, telling his disciples, well, don't really worry about it, because they're blind guides of the blind, and when the blind lead the blind, they both fall into the ditch. Now, this event, I believe, is also recounted in the book of Mark, chapter 7, verses 1 through 15. If it's not exactly the same event, it's one that's very, very similar. And Mark goes into a lot of detail describing what was there. And at that time, Jesus was teaching, and the Pharisees had complained because the disciples of Jesus were not hands in the prescribed ceremonial way, that their man-made traditions had been added to the law of Moses. And in the book of Mark, Jesus also makes the remark about it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but that which comes out. I don't believe he's saying at this point that, okay, folks, pork chops are just fine. That's not his point. His point was that it's a confrontation with the Pharisaical tradition that had been added to the law of Moses. And that they said that, all right, if you don't wash your hands just right before you eat, why then you're defiling your body. Well, that wasn't the case at all. But he speaks of blind people here. And I think it's probably a good idea if we spend some time and explore this concept of spiritual blindness. This is not the only place that Jesus talked about blindness. If you look in Matthew, the 13th chapter, verses 14 and 15, Mark, the 4th chapter, verse 12, and Luke, the 8th chapter, verses 9 and 10, you see Jesus talking about that. He quotes Isaiah, the 6th chapter, verses 9 and 10. And in fact, in the account in Matthew 13, verse 14, Jesus said this is a fulfillment of that prophecy in Isaiah. So what was it that Isaiah said about this? Let's go to Isaiah, the sixth chapter. Back up to verse 8. He says, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.' And he said, 'Go tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive.'" Other translations say hard. "Their ears dull, their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, repent and be healed." And from this, you can draw the conclusion that the blind eyes, the dull ears that he's talking about there, are symptoms of a hard heart. In fact, if you go back to Exodus, chapters 4 through 10, we're not going to read all of that this morning, but Exodus chapters 4 through 10, you see the events where Moses went back to Egypt and his confrontation with the Pharaoh and the 10 plagues that eventually led up to the children of Israel being released from their slavery in Egypt. And if you go through those 7 chapters, I counted 6 places in those 7 chapters that say God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But that's not all. There's 2 places in the 7th chapter that say Pharaoh's heart was hardened by his magicians. And that's not all. There are also 4 places in those 7 chapters that say that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So who was it that hardened Pharaoh's heart? Was it God? Was it the magicians? Was it Pharaoh himself? Who was it? Well, the answer is yes. God hardened, I'm summarizing this, God hardened Pharaoh's heart by sending a message through Moses that Pharaoh didn't want to hear. The magicians hardened his heart by telling him what he did want to hear. And Pharaoh hardened his own heart by his own resolute determination to rebel against the will of God in favor of his own wishes and his own desires. So in light of that, what did Isaiah do to harden the hearts of those people? Well, if you read through the book of Isaiah, he told those people exactly what God told him to tell them. He was forthright, he was complete, he was honest. In some places he sounded kind of harsh, but I don't see any place in there where he was hateful or arrogant. This is what Paul, I believe, called the whole counsel of God in Acts 20 and verse 27. But that's not all. There were false prophets and priests who hardened the heart of the people. That is, they told the people what they wanted to hear. They ruled them in the way that the people liked. In Jeremiah, the 5th chapter, verse 31, it says, "The prophets prophesy falsely, the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so." But that's not all. The people hardened their own hearts with their own resolute determination to reject the word of God that was presented to them by Isaiah in favor of what they wanted to do themselves. Jeremiah described this also in chapter 19, verse 15. He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I'm about to bring on this city and all its towns the entire calamity that I have declared against it, because they have stiffened their necks so as not to heed my word." Once again, Isaiah hardened their hearts by telling them God's word that they didn't like to hear. Their false prophets hardened their hearts by telling them what they did want to hear. And they hardened their own hearts by their own resolute determination to rebel. All right, how about the time of Jesus? Did Jesus harden the hearts of those people? Look over in 1 Peter, the 2nd chapter, verses 6 through 8. It says, "For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became a very cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word." Well, what was it that Jesus preached that was so offensive to those people? Well, one thing, and this is brought up quite often, the people were expecting the Messiah to come and establish a physical kingdom to run the Romans out and to rule the world from Jerusalem. And Jesus said, no, that's not the kind of kingdom that it is. And of course, they were offended by that. And that's certainly part of it. But if you think that's all of it, I'm afraid you're missing a very important point. What was it the prophets, I mean, from Isaiah all the way through John the Baptist, what was it the basic core of what they preached to the people? It was repentance. They said, repent, turn around, turn back to God, return to God. And the repentance is not just a matter of, all right, you quit going to one church and come to another. The repentance was a radical change that the prophets, from Isaiah to John the Baptist, were preaching. Turn around. Stop what you're doing. You're going in the wrong direction. Change the way you act. Change the way you think. You look at Matthew, the 3rd chapter, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Then you turn to the very next chapter. Chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, guess what? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And that message of repentance was not just a few times. Luke, the 13th chapter, verses 3 and verse 5. Both places, Jesus said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And the whole Sermon on the Mount is a discussion of what God wants his people to be like. How God wants people to act, how God wants his people to think. And it's not just to those people back there, brethren, it's to you and me. It's how do we think about God? How do we recognize his majesty? And do we honor and have the honor and the reverence of his name and the authority of his word? How do we think about other people? What about our love for others greater than ourselves? How about the respect for other people's dignity? What about our compassion for other people when they're suffering and when they're going through things? And how do we think about ourselves? He spent a lot of time talking about people that do a lot of self-advertising in their religion and the attitudes of superiority over others and the need for the attitude of humility and recognition of the gravity and the significance of the things that we've done that were sins against our God, our Creator. But that's not all. The religious leaders of the time also hardened the hearts of the people. They taught false doctrine then, just like in the day of Jeremiah and Isaiah, and they ruled by their own authority. And what they taught and how they ruled pleased the people. And the reason I say that is those people would not have given them the respect and the honor that they gave them if they didn't like what they were teaching and what they were doing. And we also see at that time they also used a certain amount of intimidation. You can see that in John chapter 9, in the after Jesus healed the blind man, and everybody was astonished by that. They went to the Pharisees to ask them about it. And come to find out, people were scared to say, well, you know, he couldn't do this if he wasn't from God. You know, the guy that was healed said that. You read through that, he's pretty feisty about it. I like that guy. But nonetheless, there was a certain amount of intimidation there. And the people hardened their own hearts for exactly the same way that people have done for centuries. 1 Peter, the 2nd chapter, verse 8, mentions that they stumbled according because of their own disobedience. We covered that. So if we go back to the scripture that we were reading, Matthew 15, Jesus said that the people of his time were a fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah 6, verses 9 through 10. And yet Isaiah was sent to the people of his time. It says, go tell this people. It says, render the hearts of this people insensitive. And so the question arises, well, how could that passage that clearly applied to this people, being the people in Isaiah's time, how could that be a prophecy that was fulfilled in the time of Jesus? And good question. There are several approaches to this. I know a couple of them, and both of them make sense, frankly. I'll tell you the one that makes the most sense to me. Take it for what it's worth. Think about it. There may be something else that makes more sense to you. You go down to the supermarket in the bread section. Anybody ever see Ezekiel bread there? That's a product you see on the market. It's Ezekiel bread. And I've heard people get all excited about it. Well, it's Ezekiel. It's right out of the Bible. It's a recipe out of the Bible for bread. And it is. Ezekiel 4 verse 9 tells Ezekiel to make some bread. It tells him what to make it out of. And sure enough, the ingredients of the Ezekiel bread are the ingredients that's called out in verse 9, chapter 4. Okay. That's where it stops. Because in verse 12 of Ezekiel chapter 4, it goes on and tells Ezekiel, not only do you make the bread out of these ingredients, you go out in public and in front of the people, you bake that bread over dung. I doubt that they're doing that. And they miss the context of that passage. Ezekiel, in fact, God, through his instruction to Ezekiel to make that bread and what to make it out of and how to bake it, was an image. God uses images throughout the Bible to get his point across. Jeremiah used an image of a broken jar. Hosea, he used the image of telling Hosea to go take a wife of harlotry in order to get it through to the Israelites, their unfaithfulness to God. In this case, God is painting a prophetic picture of how bad things are going to get for the people of Israel. They're going to be so bad you can't find decent flour to make bread from, and not only that, you're not going to be able to find decent fuel to cook it over. Now, if we understand that God not only uses specific statements of prophecy, that he also painted pictures prophetically, well, then we can go back and say, all right, Isaiah was saying these things to these people. And these people had hard hearts as a result of what he said because they didn't like listening to it. That was a picture of what God's people were going to be like when the Messiah came. Now, it's not saying that God's people were going to be idolatrous and have all the moral problems that they had in the time of Isaiah. But it did paint a picture of how hard their hearts would be. And Jesus said that was a fulfillment of that prophecy. Well, was Isaiah's message to those people so harsh that it made them mad and caused them to rebel? Was that God's intent? Is that he deliberately wanted them to rebel? Well, of course not. But was Isaiah's approach so harsh that it caused people to rebel? I know a lot of preachers in churches, in quote, conservative churches of Christ today, won't say so openly, but they preach a soft gospel that endorses that idea. We'll talk about more a little bit about that later. And Isaiah wasn't any more harsh than any of the other prophets, and Isaiah was no more harsh than Jesus. What about today? What about the church today? If you look in Revelation, the 3rd chapter, verse 17, you see Jesus speaking through John to our spiritual forefathers in the church of Christ in Laodicea. And he says, because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, I have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Those people were blind. They had become complacent, and in their complacency, it had hardened their hearts against what God said they were supposed to be like, what they were supposed to do, how they were supposed to think. Well, look at Laodicea, and that city was a wealthy city. The people were wealthy. The people were comfortable. The people felt secure against their enemies. And as a result of that wealthy comfort and security, they had become complacent. The people had become complacent. And that had rubbed off, apparently, on the church. Because the elements of society always have an impact on people. And people are what are in the church. Now, does any of this sound familiar to America today? not the wealthiest nation in the world, but one of them. We're wealthy. We're comfortable. We feel secure. Have we become complacent in respect to our relationship to God, our relationship to other people, and our recognition of our own personal situations? I mentioned before a soft gospel. I'm going to talk about two things that blind Christians today. And I'm not talking about Baptists, the Methodists, the Presbyterians, Pentecostals, Catholics, Lutherans, any of them. I'm talking about people in churches of Christ. And not just any church. I'm talking about people in supposed conservative churches of Christ that are focused on the Word of God. There is a movement, and it is, if you go to websites and listen to sermons, you will recognize this movement of a soft gospel. And make no mistake, the preachers of this soft gospel do preach truth, but they don't preach the whole truth, the whole counsel of God. They give lip service, frankly, to the whole concept of repentance. They minimize repentance. And I'll remind you, repentance, this radical change in the way you think, the way you live, the way you are. Repentance is basic to the gospel of Christ. But it gets lip service. Let me give you some examples. Many churches of Christ, conservative churches of Christ that are rock solid, supposedly, have members in their membership who are living in clearly adulterous relationships, and nothing is said. Well, why not? Well, if we say something, it'll make them mad, and they'll go away, and they'll be lost forever. Well, let me tell you, if you don't say something, they're going to be lost forever anyway, and they won't be the only ones. You see, often you will hear this soft gospel justified. And I've heard it many times. Well, you know, you attract more flies with honey than you do with vinegar. Which is true, and I'll tell you what else. You also attract more flies with rotten fruit than you do with honey. And I can guarantee you that soft gospel that ignores the need for repentance is rotten fruit, and it draws flies. You also hear in this soft gospel, just for example, the question of using mechanical instruments in the worship of God. Now, we could do a whole sermon on this musical instrument question. The fact is, we're told to sing, and we're told to play an instrument, Ephesians 5:19. And we're told that that instrument is supposed to be our heart. We are to pluck the strings of our heart, making music to the Lord with our hearts. Period. We also know in 2 John verse 9, it says, anyone who goes beyond and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. We know that we've been given everything pertaining unto life and godliness. We know that we've been given everything that the man of God might be perfect, that is complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We have no indication that God ever wanted mechanical instruments of music in his worship, and to add them is to go beyond what we've been given. People have been wanting to go beyond what has been given and do what they want to do because they think it's right. They think it's got to be acceptable. I'm going to decide this is what I'm going to do, and God had better accept it. Ever since Cain in the fourth chapter of Genesis. But you see, often now, it put forth that, well, you know, there's really nothing wrong with those musical instruments. It's just that some of our older members are set in their traditional ways and they find it offensive. So we won't use the musical instrument in deference to their prejudice. Well, what have we just done in that statement, in that position, to the Word of God? How much reverence does that show to the authority of the Word of God delivered by the Holy Spirit? Same thing applies with churches that hire human institutions to go do their job for them, the churches that pay other churches to do their job for them, the churches that decide they're going to sponsor social activities that were never authorized in God's Word, going beyond what was written. They're not abiding in the gospel of Christ. And yet, in this soft gospel, it's put forth that, well, you know, a long time ago, you know, like back in the 50s, these things came up, and there were brethren who, well, they just had a conscience issue with it. It was just a matter of opinion, and the other brethren wouldn't yield to their weak consciences, as is required in Romans 14. Wait a minute. These are things that deal with the very heart of our faith. Are we going to go by what God said, or are we going to add to it what we think and what we want? And frankly, if we're going to go to Romans 14 for stuff like that, that reduces the authority of the Word of God to the same level of whether or not I want anchovies on my pizza. There is no reverence for the Word of God at all in such an attitude. Now, there's another way, and like I say, I'm just talking about two different ways that Christians today in churches of Christ are being blinded spiritually. There's another way. If you go to Luke, the 7th chapter, and verses 33 through 50, I'm not going to read that whole thing. Let me give you a quick summary of it. Jesus went into the house of a Pharisee. There was a woman there who was weeping, washing his feet with her tears, drying his feet with her hair, and the Pharisee was indignant about it. And so Jesus asked him a question. He said, there's two men. One of them owed a great deal. One of them didn't owe quite so much. Their lender forgave both of them that debt. He said, which one's going to love the lender the most? And the Pharisee said, well, the one who was forgiven the most. And Jesus said, you're absolutely right. And in Luke 7, verse 47, he said, he who is forgiven little loves little. Now, frankly, I don't know anybody. I don't know any Christian that I have ever heard say, I've never sinned. I've never heard anybody that brash. But there are Christians who have said, well, of course I've sinned. I'm only human. And I know that for a fact because I'm one of them. Now, what do you do when you say that? You demean, you belittle, you minimize the gravity of the sin you've committed. And basically, it implies that, well, yeah, I've I've sinned, but it's not as if I were a Hitler or a Joseph Stalin or a whatever. But the attitude that says my sin is smaller than somebody else's sin is you completely ignore the fact that no, my sin was a conscious decision to rebel against the will of my Maker, my God, my Creator, and my Savior. And frankly, any unrepentant sin of any kind will put people in danger of the same hell for the same eternity as Satan himself. 1 Peter 4, verse 15, puts the troublesome meddler in the same bucket with murderers and thieves. Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21, puts outbursts of wrath in the same bucket with immorality and idolatry. Romans 1, 28 through 32, puts the unloving and the unmerciful and gossips in the same bucket with haters of God. I mentioned in class this morning, a famous denominational theologian is credited with having said, "The church is the only army on the face of the earth that shoots its wounded." He also said, "The church is supposed to be a hospital for the sick and the injured. What do we do when we make it a resort for the righteous?" The other thing that does, when we take that attitude, we sin ourselves because it puts us in the position of the unloving and the unmerciful. Paul in Romans 1 put the unloving and the unmerciful in the same bucket as what? Haters of God. Well, there's more. If we minimize the sins that we've committed, if we do not come to grips with the gravity of what we have done to rebel against our God, then we can't love our Lord the way we should. Because Jesus said, "He who is forgiven little, loves little." We need to maybe sit back and do a little self-examination and realize just how much we have been forgiven for. Food for thought. There's no doubt repentance is necessary for salvation. We see this over and over and over again. And it involves a radical change, not only in our behavior, but in our thought process, in the way we think. And brethren, that's a lifelong growth process. It's not just something that, I repent, okay, now we're done. It's something that day after day after day, self-examination in the light of the Word of God and corrections. It's a growth process. But you know what? It offers rewards. It offers peace that people can't understand in this life in the face of adversity. And it offers joy for eternity in heaven. If you haven't repented, you need to start. If you're not a Christian, you need to start changing your ways. If you are a Christian, you've become involved in sin. Stop it. What else can I say? Turn around. And if there is anything we can do, let us know right now. We'll sing the song that's been prepared.